two major belief systems that like to hang around Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5 would be the stumbling block of the hyper-Calvinist. Okay, in chapter 3 is another group that usually believes in hyper-Calvinism. This is the hyper-dispensationalist. Okay, this the hyper-dispensationalist, when you put that with the hyper-Calvinist, you're usually dealing with a very small segment of people. And the churches that usually go with this type of thinking are very, very, very small. Often what they do is that they try to find another church of like mind that's maybe an hour away, and then they kind of do a, you know, a musical chairs thing, rotate, you know, let's all gang up over here so it looks like we got more, and then we'll go over here and looks like back and forth. Down in our area, there's not any in Rensselaer. If you want to experience one of these very thrilling and exciting services, you can try Oak Grove Primitive Baptist over by Madarieville. That'd be about the closest one I know of. I don't know of any around here that I can think of. Okay, and I would not suggest being tired, because you'll take a nap for certain. I mean, it's a drag. It's really a drag. Okay, these are hyper-dispensationalists. Okay, so verse 1. We'll start here in verse 1 of chapter 3. We've gone through the first two chapters. Paul is dealing doctrinally about salvation. Okay, in chapter 3, in the beginning portion, he reveals something that has been hidden for 4,000 years. Okay, and then in verse 14 down to the end is a second major prayer that Paul informs the Ephesians about prayer. For example, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. So Paul is telling them some of these things. Okay, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Okay, historically we know that he's prisoner of Rome, was he not? Okay, if you follow his trial and the proceedings at the end of the book of Acts. Okay, remember in about Acts 20, 21, the Pharisees, you know, stirred a riot up. And so you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the same location. And these would be like the Democrats or Republicans, I guess you could say, even though they not much difference nowadays. But even at that, you've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees would be the fundamentalists. The Sadducees would be the liberals. But now they're together because they have a common enemy. The enemy happens to be Paul. And so the argument that they were griping about was Paul showing the customs and that he was fellowshipping with Gentiles. Okay, that's what the basic argument was. Well, he could see that the it was going to be a bad situation, so he just screamed out, I'm a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee, and the hope of the resurrection, I've been called in question. No, he wasn't. That wasn't the issue. He just brought that up of his own accord. And of course, that set the Pharisees off. Oh man, we can't go against him. He's one of ours. And then I made the Pharisees. So what he did is he divided them to conquer. Divided to conquer. Okay, and then it started going through the court proceedings. Okay, and so what the Jews were doing is the same thing they did at the crucifixion, is they could not kill him by their laws, so they were trying to instigate the civil authorities to go after him. Okay? I do believe somebody's experienced this down in Florida just recently. You know, Mr. Hovind. Who was the instigator behind that? One of the presidents, well, I guess the real president of PCC, Becky Horton. Okay, she did testify in that case, as well as David Gibbs III. Okay, and so even at that, well, this is what they do, okay? So when you follow Paul's proceedings through there, Acts 22, 23, 24, 25, it's kind of humorous if you get the sense of humor coming in there and how Paul dealt with these social do-gooders, these pious political-type people, this pompous, arrogant bureaucrats. I mean, they're not used to somebody talking straight and plain and how. And in that process, eventually he gets to an appeal. You find a lot of court proceedings in there. You find certain words. You'll find the words pleadings, objection, or I object. You know, all these sorts of stuff in there. So he appeals to Caesar, so that'd be like us going to the Supreme Court. And then he gets in front of the Supreme Court, and then the judge, King Agrippa, says, man, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Okay, so he was rather convincing to the judge. Okay, and so it's interesting reading, and the more you know about the law, the more you'll see a little insight in those proceedings. So here he was under the authority of Rome, earthly speaking, but Ephesians 3 verse 1 says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? It's because everything that happens in your life and in my life is for a purpose. Okay, and so we may say, you know, I'll give you a strange thing that happened. On Monday, Jan was going to have a Bible study with a couple ladies down in Brook area. And she had in her mind of where she was going to go, not knowing that where she was going was somebody else's house. But that was in her mind. And in my mind, she's telling me where she's heading. I'm thinking, I thought they lived over in this direction, but I didn't say anything. And so here she had something in her mind, and she went to out of her way and realized she was heading the wrong place, wrong way, and knew she was going to be late for this Bible study. And so she was just saw a lady walking down the street and asked, or went to her house to use her phone. Is that what you did? Oh, went to the people in our church, the Garings, to use their phone. They weren't home. Saw a neighbor out, went to use her phone. And used her phone and found out where she's supposed to go. But in that process, witnessed to this lady, asked if she knew she's going to heaven. And she said, well, I certainly hope so. And she said, well, I really don't got time to tell you right now. I'd sure love to, but I got to go to the Bible study. And she said, you could come back. And so she went back, and the lady was saved, but she received assurance of her salvation and is very interested about coming to church. Now, how did that happen? What we thought was, you know, you would think, why'd you think of that? Why didn't I say something? Well, I don't know. What's going on? You know, and that was the Lord doing stuff in our lives that we never thought was going on. Okay, and things don't happen by accident. Okay, and so Paul said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, when in actuality, he was a prisoner of Rome. And so when you realize that things occur in your life for a reason, hopefully that helps you relax, one. Number two is realize that God's involved with it. Okay, I think we just sang, I think about Jesus all the day long. I kind of got quiet there because, to be honest with you, I don't think about Jesus all the day long, and I dare believe if you were honest and called on a witness stand, you'd have to say the same thing. But yet, when we know that God is involved in our life and everything that happens in our lives for a purpose, then we do start thinking about Him all the day long. Okay, so verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation, okay, there's the word. Now, of course, Baptists, they don't like the word. They don't believe in it. Hiles Anderson, the school I, got learned, they think that what I'm going to teach right now is heresy. They've branded me a heretic because of it, if they even remember who I am. Dispensation is a Bible word. It occurs four times in the Bible. Okay, and what they would brand as a hyper-dispensationalist is anybody who knows, recognizes differences between the Old Testament and New Testament. And that's not a hyper-dispensationalist. Okay, that would be a moderate dispensationalist who recognizes difference. Okay, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. Okay, a dispensationalist will define the word dispensation as a time period. Okay, probably one of the first two people that put the idea of the dispensations in the Bible in a chart-like arrangement, I guess you could say, is a gentleman named Clarence Larkin and then C.I. Schofield. And so Mr. Schofield obviously has got the reference Bible. Okay, I'll tell you, here's the hypocrisy involved in this stuff. One of the beefs that the fundamental Baptists have against Ruckman is that he's been married and divorced. So what do? They use the C.I. Schofield Bible. Do they know he was divorced and remarried? Do they know that he taught dispensations? Don't they look at the footnotes? Don't they look at their Bible? I had a gentleman that was asking one of these fellas about publishing this Bible. He's up in Michigan. And this is a guy I sent the manuscript to and asked if he'd publish it, and after he gave it to some understudy, and the understudy read it, and he said, I ain't going to publish that. And so this other fella knew about that, so he asked this guy, he said, you ever see this reference Bible? He said, yeah, I want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. And the guy said, well, which one do you promote? He said, well, Schofield Bible. He said, well, you know there's so many flaws in that. Well, yeah. Why do you publish that one? Well, because we think we could help lead Southern Baptists more our way. And he looked at the guy, he said, oh, I see how you work. You're pragmatic. Pragmatism. You know, it's the end justifies the means. You talk about the Lord using something and digging, and that's what it is. It's hypocritical. Okay? Hypocrisy is what it is. But even at that, you have C.I. Schofield and Clarence Larkin. Okay? Both these, Clarence Larkin is probably the last great prophecy fella, and all the other guy, Hal Lindsey, they just pick up where they don't, they're stuck, you know, as far as anything else new. Clarence Larkin had this stuff pegged in the early 1900s. Well, what they've done is they've put in the Bible this dispensations in time periods. It'd be something like patriarchs, innocence, conscience, patriarchs, law, grace. I can't remember them all, but how many of you have ever seen that? Okay, some of you have seen that. Okay, now I believe that's a good starter. I think Larkin has a lot of good things, but it does have its flaws. Okay? For example, if we go back to Ephesians 3, verse 2, and plug in the time period definition, it says, if ye have heard of the time period of the grace of God. Okay, now that they would say, well, see, in the Old Testament is a time period of the law, Mosaic law, and the New Testament is a dispensation of grace. In other words, a time period. Okay, now, that looks okay when we just read verse 2 of Ephesians 3. It looks okay. But if you recall verses where it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then if you count the days that the children of Israel walked around Jericho, 7 days in a row, one of those days had to be a Sabbath, violating how much they're walking on a Sabbath day, and that was God's demonstration of grace. There's grace throughout the whole Bible. Okay, now let's try a cross-reference. The way we come up with a proper interpretation is Scripture with Scripture. Okay, Colossians has many similar things, similar writings, similar rules that Ephesians has. Okay, Colossians, oh, let's see, chapter 1, verse 25. Okay, and if you kind of fold your page over so you can see them both side by side, which it can be done. Okay, in Colossians 1:25 it says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, is that not very, very similar to what we read in Ephesians? Ephesians, ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Okay, now, if you stick with Ephesians, the word time period can suffice. But if you go to Colossians 1:25, when it says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the time period of God," now we got a problem. Okay, if you define a word, you got to run that word. So, has there been a time period of God? No, can't, that don't work. So we're going to have to adjust our thinking, come up with a better definition or better usage. Okay, dispensation. Now, we know what a dispenser is. The English language, often, a lot of times people look at the hard things first. Look within the word itself. You go in a bathroom and you use a paper towel dispenser. Something is being dispensed. Okay? And so in Ephesians, what is being dispensed? Put out. Grace. Okay, what's in Colossians? What's being put out? God Himself. You see, that's an acceptable term, how to run that. Okay, and so the word dispensation cannot refer to a time period in particular. Now, if somebody asked me, do you believe that a person is saved by grace throughout the entire Bible? I would say, well, of course. But if they would ask, how is grace dispensed, then I'd have to part company, because in the Old Testament, it's faith and works, and in the New Testament, it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. You see, there's a different dispensing of it. Okay, and so, if you just let the words say what they say, to whom they're said, everything fits just pretty as could be. And this is why Paul told Timothy that you need to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I don't care who it is, everybody believes there's proper divisions in the Bible to some point. Everybody does. Okay? Most everybody will see about two-thirds into here, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Okay, everybody recognizes that. Okay, everybody can recognize that under the Old Testament covenant, when a man lived right, he could pray to God for the death of his enemies, and God was obligated to do it. But in the New Testament, we don't pray for those things, we pray for them which despitefully use us. That is a change. That is a difference. We see changes all through this Bible coming through there. Now, the thing is we got to make sure our method of rightly dividing the Bible is scriptural. It's not a hodgepodge type thing. Okay? And the way we do that is, one is we ask ourselves two questions. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? Okay, that's just common sense. Okay, another thing is we look at the three rules for interpretation, the letter C, context, contrast, comparison, and run those through the Bible. We see the difference between the first coming and the second coming, and we keep that in mind. We recognize there are seven covenants in the Bible. We recognize there are seven judgments, seven mysteries, seven baptisms. We recognize all these things. Okay, and that helps us when we learn how to rightly divide the Scriptures. Okay, and it's the Spirit of God. Now, often when you deal with somebody, let's say you have a difference of opinion or difference of belief system, what I've learned to do is to agree with them first. Okay, let's say they're right. You know, I know it might surprise you. Maybe they are right and you're wrong. Okay, so we say they're right, but yet then we run that belief through different tests and make sure it's consistent. Okay, now, an extreme hyper-dispensationalist, here's what he says. This is an extreme hyper-dispensationalist, like, saying wet water there. But here basically saying that you and I are allowed to read, study, and believe Romans to Philemon. And that's basically where your must focus in. Okay, I don't think they would even go to the point where you aren't allowed to read the other places, but that's where you really got to focus, okay? Now, I teach that those are standards for our doctrines, and if anything else in the Bible contradicts Paul, then we take Paul over them. Okay, now, if the hyperdispensationalist is correct, and we say, okay, I will limit myself to what you said. I go to Romans chapter 15, I read through Romans, I start reading through Romans, and I come across chapter 15, verse 4, and I remember the gentleman told me that I must limit myself to Paul's writings, and I read Romans 15, verse 4, where it says, and whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So what was written aforetime? Old Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, chronologically, the way it's laid out, obviously not according to time. So when I read that, I said, boy, I can read the Old Testament, I learn from it, and I get comfort from it. So there's a strike against the idea where we're limited. Okay, but this person wants to give the guy the benefit of the doubt, so he keeps reading, he comes through 1 Corinthians, and he gets up to chapter 10, and it reads in verse 11, and it says, now all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition. What things? The preceding verses. These are Old Testament stories. And now he's got a second thing where he says, okay, you're supposed to be reading the Old Testament. Why? For admonition. Notice very precisely, not doctrine, for admonition. Well, this person is a very gracious person, and so he's still going to give him the benefit of the doubt. He's got two strikes on him, but you know, we'll wait till we get three. And he keeps reading through Paul's writings. And he comes up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he reads this. If any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now here he says we're supposed to be reading the words of Jesus Christ. Now we got three times, three witnesses, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, we find in Paul's writings that we are to be reading everything in this Bible. So that should help us question the hyperdispensationalist. Okay, verse 3, he says this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What mystery? There are seven mysteries. Okay, he showed something, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed something to Paul that Paul calls a mystery. And then he puts in brackets in parentheses, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, prophets by the Spirit. So here we have a belief or a doctrine of God that Abraham, Noah, David, Jeremiah, Isaac, all those men in the Old Testament never heard of. Here we have a doctrine that has been in the Bible. You know, you find hints of it in the Old Testament. You know, Song of Solomon in particular. Okay, where all those prophets overlooked it. The Spirit of God didn't reveal it to them. Okay, and here we have a truth now that is man's been living on earth for 4,000 years. And don't you realize there's other truths in this Bible that God hadn't revealed to man yet? One of the beefs that people have against the rapture, the belief of the rapture, one of the very first arguments they always bring up against the idea of the rapture is that it is a relatively new doctrine. The Darby Baptist discovered it in 1830, and so they go on and on and on how relatively new it is. There's some stuff in this Bible that I hadn't figured out yet. And when we're in the millennium, and the Lord Jesus is going to be teaching His Bible, we are going to be elbowing each other and saying, "Why didn't we see that? This book's an eternal book." And so, just because it's something new to society or Christians at large, don't make it wrong. Doesn't make it right either, but it doesn't make it wrong. That's a weak argument either way you go. Okay, so here's something that's been hid. Now, he said in verse 3, that he wrote in a few words. He wrote about this, okay? Where he wrote about that or hinted at it is at the end of Romans chapter 16. Again, he lets us know that God has revealed something to Paul that he has not shown anybody. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Okay, what is he talking about? Okay, in chapter 3 of Ephesians and in chapter 5, he goes in details about this mystery. What is the detail? It's the mystery of the body of Christ. It is the mysterious thing that when a person places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the Spirit of God takes that person and puts them into Jesus Christ and takes Jesus Christ in Himself, the Spirit of God, and comes in that person's body. That's why we could sing that we're a child of the King forever. Eternal security. Now, the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Dutch Reformed genuinely have believed in eternal security. Okay? Generally, I say generally speaking. The Methodists, the Pentecostals, you don't want to put the Charismatics. They're so weak on their Pentecostalism. But Lutheranism, Catholicism, that crowd genuinely believes somebody could lose their salvation. Okay? And, of course, the Bible does say somebody can lose their salvation, but not a born-again believer. Okay? The problem is the people who believe in eternal security try to make all the Bible teach that when all the Bible doesn't teach it. But the people that believe in eternal insecurity find the passages in Matthew 24 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 and James 2 and try to ignore Paul's writings. The thing is let the Bible say what it says to who it's spoken. Okay, and don't add to, don't subtract from. Okay, so this is a mystery. One of the seven mysteries in the New Testament that Paul gives, and the seven mysteries, one of them is the mystery of the body of Christ. All born-again individual believers are placed into the body of Christ, spiritually speaking. Okay? That's Ephesians 3, verse 5. Now, when did God show these things to Paul? Well, back in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul said that he was down in Arabia. And in Arabia, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Mount Sinai, present day or traditional Mount Sinai, is in what's called the Sinai Peninsula, and that's not the right one. There's no evidence there anyway. Okay, the real Mount Sinai, according to Galatians 4, verse 26, is in Saudi Arabia. Okay, and it's interesting, it's amazing to me how these fellows miss it. Because if you get any of the old Bible maps, okay, and not the ones in this reference Bible, but if you find a Bible map, you will find that they will put Midian on the east side of Aqaba. Midian is where Moses went. And he told Moses that you're going to serve me upon this mountain in Midian. And yet they jumped over the whole sea and put it on this side. Now, I remember reading one time, I don't remember exactly where I read it. I didn't know if it was the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, but I couldn't find it when I tried to find it again. But I remember reading one time that some queen was down in what's known as Sinai Peninsula, and she saw this mountain. She says, well, I think that's Mount Sinai. And because she said that, a Catholic queen, that's where they established is Mount Sinai. Just because she thought it looked like Mount Sinai. Just her own personal opinion. Okay, and now they have a monastery there, you know, in Mount Sinai, quote Mount Sinai. That's where the Sinaiticus manuscripts were found. Sinai manuscripts. That and the Vaticanus manuscripts are the two that are the basis of all the new Bibles. The Vatican manuscripts found in the Vatican Library, 1481. And the Sinaiticus manuscripts found in a garbage can. Too bad they didn't leave them there. Okay, back in 1844. So they must have had Glenn Peterson back there picking the garbage. Found these manuscripts. Okay, so somebody's back there picking the garbage and found these manuscripts. Should have let him there. Okay, but even at that, those two are the basis of all the new Bibles. Okay, and so it seems pretty strong that the Lord guided the Apostle Paul down to Mount Sinai to teach him doctrines, 40 days and 40 nights, for the New Testament believers as he taught Moses 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, for the law for the Jewish people under the Old Testament covenant. You know, God seems to follow a pattern. Okay, so verse 5. Now verse 6. Here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Same body of who? Well, obviously the Jews. Now the Jews don't like this. We are not well liked by Jewish people. Okay, you and I are dogs. Now, hopefully when they refer to me as a dog, it's more like a shepherd or, you know, Great Dane. You know, I don't want to be referred to as a poodle or, you know, one of something like that. Okay, but even at that, that's how they refer to us, as dogs, Gentile dogs. But now we're in the same body. And partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereof I am made a minister, according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Okay, so Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13 and multiple other places says that. And he's a minister to them. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, this is written around 62 AD, and here he says, I'm the less of the least of the saints. Okay, now, a year or two prior to this, he said over in 1 Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles. So here he says, I'm the least of the apostles. 2 years later, he says, I'm the least of the saints. 2 years later, if you go to 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Doesn't look like his self-esteem is improving. Looks like his self-esteem is going down. You know, an easy definition of what is self-esteem, well, steam is hot, and self-esteem is just a bunch of hot air. And, of course, this is what a lot of schools try to get people to do is, you know, build your self-esteem. That's the worst thing you can do. Okay, the thing is the closer we get to Christ, the worse we feel about ourselves personally. Why? Because more light is being manifest. Okay, and so he says that he's going to preach, in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And boy, is that an understatement. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Okay, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Okay, he's created all things, what for? Revelation 4, verse 11, for his pleasure. Okay, so there's the mystery. Now we can run the mysteries. We are to be faithful stewards of these. If you would, back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the reference Bible, 1 Corinthians 4 will be the seven mysteries. And what will also be there is the counterpart when the mysteries are not preached. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay, at the word stewards, number 4, down through the bottom, and there's the seven mysteries laid out. I have the cross references, chronological. And then when you read down through there, you will see the counterparts when the mysteries are not taught. And all of the seven counterparts, all seven heresies are in full swing now. All seven of them. Why? It's because pastors and schools have not been teaching the mysteries of God. And if you go to any pastor and ask him to give you a list of them, probably he'll give you 2 as a max, if he even knows that. Sad but true. Okay, and so down in the footnote, a mystery is difficult to explain because it is mysterious. But it is to be taught and believed. What's so mysterious? One of the mysteries is the how that God is manifest in the flesh. The thing that really stumps the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the other cults is the two natures of Jesus Christ. They can't get that figured out. Mary, the Catholic Church says, is a mother of God. No, she's a mother of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ happens to be God, but she wasn't the mother of God because you're going to put her above God. Okay? She was mother of the Word that became flesh. She was a mother of the flesh. The Word was in the flesh. Okay? Jesus Christ, as God, never has been born. He has been forever. He's eternally God. He became flesh through Mary. Okay, and the Jehovah's Witnesses can't figure that out, the two natures of Jesus Christ, so they make him a created God, a lesser God. Okay, and the Mormons can't figure it out because they think that they are evolving to godhood, which is nothing more than evolution with a chocolate coating on the outside. Okay, and so they think they're going to evolve to godhood, and it's all confused because they can't figure out the two natures of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying you're going to figure it out. You know, Mary changing the diaper of Jesus, who is God? You know, that's tough to figure out. And that's what the mysteries are. The mysteries are difficult. Now, the mystery of the body of Christ is not as difficult, except that, you know, how are all born-again people placed in Jesus Christ? Well, it's by the power of the Spirit. Okay, verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Okay, and there's the fellowship. People who are born again and are really seeking after God, when they find another believer with the same sincere spirit, there is a closeness there that beats blood ties. When the born-again believers have gone through a lot of suffering and trials and tribulations, when they come across another like believer, there is a closeness there that you can't explain. When soldiers get together and talk about the wounds and the hardships of the battle, there's a bond there. Okay, it's a very close bond. And the same goes with Christianity. Okay, it's a fellowship according to verse 9. Okay, verse 10 he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, there are some strange doctrines in the Bible. Principalities and powers. More can be said about that when we get to chapter 6, verse 10, or verse 12, because it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Okay, you can see the principalities, the word. Principalities, the beginning of it, principal, top guy in school. Principalities and powers in heavenly places, these are spiritual warfare, unclean spirits. If you and I were able to see the unclean spirits, we'd all be ready for the funny farm. I mean, the sad thing is when things are out of sight, they're out of mind. And people don't realize how prevalent the influence of unclean beings are in our lives. Quite prevalent. And we need to recognize this and understand this, that often when people get in an argument back and forth, you know, we're arguing against flesh and blood, husband and wife. Think about this. There is probably some little imp in the corner that caused the fight. This little imp that you don't see, okay, where this little imp can give you thoughts and her thoughts, and you both think that you're fighting against each other, and he's in the corner snickering because he got you two fighting. And we need to, you know, the sad thing is that we can't see it, thank God for that, but yet we forget about these things. Okay, the best example of explaining these things are flies and mosquitoes. You know, flies and mosquitoes are pests. I mean, they don't get the hint when you swat at them. So leave me alone. Unclean spirits are the same way. And the only thing that's going to get them away from you is you take a fly swatter and kill the thing. And of course, that's the book and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so these principalities and powers are much more prevalent than we dare say. And I would dare say that these beings are being born and growing on a daily basis. How is this taking place? The devil can have children. You know, for the longest time, I believe in John 8:44, when Jesus Christ said to those Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. For years and years, until probably just about 2 years ago, where I had come to the conclusion, those beings, those Pharisees, weren't just human. They were literal children of the devil, where they had absolutely no remorse, no care whatsoever about the mutilation and the torture of Jesus Christ, where some of the flesh and blood people there were just cringing at what they saw and was trying to leave the situation, do anything they possibly can to put that out of their mind. But these Pharisees are like a mouse or like a cat studying the mouse when it's torturing the mouse. No feelings at all. These are unclean spirits. These are beings that aren't just humans. It's a cross between humans and unclean spirits. And these beings have absolutely no concern for children, men, women, children, elderly. They have no concern at all. And you and I are nothing but way a cat looks at a mouse, the way my dog looks at a squirrel. You know, our dog, man, he hates squirrels, man. He kills them things, and he just kill a squirrel and leave it lay. Won't even eat the thing. Just kill it and go find another one. Kill it. Go find another one. Kill it. I mean, he's a killing machine. Just to kill. And that's what these unclean spirits are. I mean, when you read stuff like in the Talmud, where a Jewish rabbi can say on two or three occasions that it's acceptable for a man to have intercourse with a three-year-old girl, what kind of a pervert is that? You can marry a girl, according to the Talmud, at 3 years and 1 day old. What kind of a pervert thinks like that? It's these principalities and powers. It's these weird beings. You see, humans, I don't care how sadistic a person gets, sometime along the way, they do have a little remorse, unless they are just completely loaded with the devil. Okay, but somewhere, you know, like Bill Snedlin, along that process of that goofiness he was getting into, he had a conscience. And now he was rubbing shoulders in front of these weird stuff, and they had no conscience. Okay, and so principalities and powers. Now, this is what the Bible calls strange doctrines. And it's some weird stuff. And I don't advise to study much of it, but I do advise you to know something about it and what we're up against. I mean, this thing that's, you know, the conspiracy, the Illuminati, we're not talking about men conspiracies. We're talking about conspiracies that are run by Satan himself. This is the power that we're up against. Okay, spiritually speaking, as far as God's work. These little imps will be working on people when you are witnessing about Jesus Christ, and they will bring an interruption in your conversation every single time. And you've got to learn to recognize that and not let that deter you from the truth. Okay, so verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What is our most effective against those powers? Okay, the Word of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, the shield of faith. Those are the weapons, prayer and fasting. Okay, now, a gentleman that did write about some of these things, and I think, you know, to get the general picture is a guy named Peretti. He's written a couple books on these things, and I think it's, you know, fine to read it, even though the guy's not a Bible believer. Okay, but at least you get in your mind the influence that we're up against. Okay, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, Jesus Christ, in whom we, Gentiles, have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. This boldness is coming to the throne of grace. Okay, we could come to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. And again, I would suggest this the way to open up your prayers when you pray. You know, Abba Father, or however you want to pray, Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. I come to you through your blessed and most holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask for the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, to intercede for me in my prayers. And then start your praying. Why? Because you're coming to him through Jesus Christ. No, you don't go to Jesus Christ through Mary, like the Catholic Church says. You know, you come to the Father through Jesus Christ, but yet you ask the Spirit of God to intercede for you because he's going to fix up our selfish prayers. He's going to make them right, okay, when we ask him for those things. Okay, that's up to 13. 13 and following gets into that last, the second major prayer. Okay, any questions or comments? Are we